Our reading this evening is taken from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For those who are visiting this evening, it's always great to welcome guests to our congregation. Our evening services have been focused on this letter that Paul wrote to this young church. We may call it a church plant if we were using the terminology of today. We've been going through it section by section, and tonight we come to the words of verse 13 in chapter 4. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13, and we're going to read into chapter 5 as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. We're going to leave our reading there. We're going to return to it in a few moments' time. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, to keep them open as we study the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this evening, from verse 13 onwards. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be thinking here under the title of "The Sky's Not the Limit." It's something that we sung about in both of our singings. We're going to finish off singing about this again, that there is a hope tonight for all who are found in Jesus. I want to begin tonight by telling you about a man who I read about in a book called "You'll Get Through This." This book, I'm going to refer to it a couple of times this evening. It's a very, very, very pastorally sensitive and apt book. But in this book, the author talks about a man called John Glenn. John Glenn was a man who had an illustrious career. He was a fighter pilot in World War II, as well as in the Korean War. He developed his skill as a pilot to the extent that he became an astronaut. And for 25 years, he was a U.S. senator. He was a guy who was used to giving speeches, to leading committees, to inspiring people to do things. But there was one skill that he never mastered. It was the skill of saying goodbye. He married his wife Annie when they were very young. They were literally childhood sweethearts, and they grew up together, and when they were able, they got married. But his problem with saying goodbye was because Annie had a really severe stutter. And the prospect of saying goodbye was just too difficult for her to put into words, so they developed a code. And the code was this. John Glenn would say, "I'm away down to the corner store to buy a pack of gum." How very American. And she would say, "Don't be long." And that was him. Either away to Japan or Korea or to outer space. Because goodbye was a word that he could not and would not get used to saying. Now that might strike a chord with some of us in here tonight who find that word really difficult. I know I do. It's one of the words I rarely ever use. Whether it's in a pastoral situation, seen many people towards the end of their lives in this role, I just can't bring myself to say the word goodbye, and I don't use it personally either. About a month ago, somebody used it to me in what may be the last time we'll see each other this side of eternity, and it struck me as being it's such a powerful word, the word goodbye. And I suppose few people like the whole notion of goodbyes, and there's different levels to it, isn't it? There's the father walking his daughter down the aisle as she's a bride about to be handed to her bridegroom, and he says goodbye, and there's a sense in which that's a welcome thing but an unwelcome thing. There's the mother at the school gate saying goodbye to the young toddler away to nursery for the first time, and the toddler runs away and doesn't bother turning back or waving. Just goodbye. There's the family at a gravesite not wanting to say the words because they're just too painful. The words that we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 come from under the shadow of the word goodbye. Because this young church, this church plant, had experienced a number of bereavements. And for them, there was confusion with these bereavements. What's actually happening? Because in their faith that is embryonic but is growing, they know that Jesus is coming back. That's a promise. And like every other promise that Jesus has given, that's going to come true. But they're waiting for this promise. And they know that there's a heaven, and they know that there's a hell. But as the months are going by, and as the difficulties, the persecutions have come to them for following after Jesus, because as we've noticed, following Jesus for the people in this area was no small thing. It meant their reputation was smashed straight away. It meant some difficulties came into their lives. It meant financially they were being penalized. It was serious to become a Christian, but they were holding on to these truths. But there was confusion, because death was intruding into their experience. And so they know the doctrine, or they know the teaching, but they're also concerned about the fact death has taken these good people away. What's going to happen to them? Are they somehow at some sort of disadvantage for whenever Jesus does come back? And so it's into that context that Paul writes these words, that God's Spirit directed him to these words, and reminds them that while they grieve and while they miss their loved ones from the church and perhaps from their families, their grief is different if they know that there was a living hope in Jesus Christ. Because it speaks effectively of a differentiation here in verse 13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So there's two groups that's been spoken here. You've got the rest of mankind, and you've got the believers. You've got those who have no hope, and you have those who do have hope. And it's to this group who are trusting in Jesus, who have hope, who are being spoken of here. Now, even though there may be two groups, we realize that the grief that is present is still very real. It's not the case, or how we wish it was, it's not the case that because we have a living faith and trust in Jesus that we don't grieve. Of course we do. The stages of grief are just the same. The numbness, the anger, the confusion, the questioning, the guilt, all coming in different phases and at different stages, but all there at some point. And then another bereavement comes and you think, well, okay, well, this is how it was the last time, but the stages and the emotions can be all different, because there's no, grief is not something mechanical in that sense. It's something very, very powerful. It's something that shapes and molds and leaves marks that will be there forever. But grief is not somehow absent because we have a faith in Jesus. And our grief is not somehow removed entirely because we know that the person who has died had a faith in Jesus. Because grief is very real. Because it leads to goodbyes and separation. And that hurts. And yes, it is true that when we know somebody has had a living faith and a trust and is now at home with the Lord, we know that that is still a comfort, but there's still grief. And so into that environment, Paul is writing these words here. And he's trying to encourage these believers with two key truths. One that is obvious and one that comes out of the obvious. And I want to just think about these two things this evening for the time that we have left. I want us to think, first of all, about what the Bible teaches us about death not being the end. Death is not the end. And you say, well, yes, it is. Isn't that what the leading voices of our country tell us now, that death is the end? You know, you've come from nothing, you're going to go to nothing. Just do what you want in between. Isn't that it? There's no standards, there's no right, there's no final justice. You've come from nothing, you're going to nothing. The Bible says that's rubbish. Death is not the end. Oh, another's making, oh, well, that's fine. Are we going to be reincarnated as an insect or as some different type of animal, depending on how good or otherwise we've behaved in this world? No, that's also rubbish, the Bible tells us. Death is not the end. It is very, very different to some of these crazy notions. So what does the Bible teach us? What does this passage teach us about death not being the end? Well, I want to see three things. First of all, I want us to know, just again, and we thought about this not that long ago, but I want us to know this again because it's significant, that the Bible describes death as a falling asleep. Look at verse 13. Don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Bottom of verse 14. We believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When Jesus told the disciples that his friend Lazarus had died, we have this recorded for us in John chapter 11, Jesus said that Lazarus had fallen asleep. Now the disciples thought, well, okay, he's just fallen asleep. That's a good thing if you're ill. We do need a bit more sleep. It's part of the way the body recovers itself. But Jesus made clear that he was talking about death in that instance. Here, Paul is using the same phrase, that falling asleep, that death is, in that sense, a falling asleep. Now, it's very different to some of the images that may come to our minds when we think about death. We tend to think about death and we talk about the final struggle, and it can be. We talk about being the final enemy, which is how the Bible describes it, and it is. We talk about others who are fighting to the end. Or it was a battle to the end, or they fought to the finish. And all these things can be used. But the Bible describes death for those who are following Jesus as a falling asleep. It describes something that gives us connotations that are very different to death in that sense. Because the things that come to mind when we think of falling asleep is that we think of peace. We think of comfort. We think of warmth, because you can't fall asleep if you're cold. We think of security. You can't fall asleep if you're tense, if you're threatened. If there's lots of stress going on in your life, what's one of the first things that gets impacted? It's your sleep. So we're thinking here of what is needed for someone to fall asleep. Well, it needs to be, threats need to be removed and warmth needs to be present and comfort needs to be there. And all that put together means somebody gently falls asleep. And it's not something that we can do to ourselves in that sense either, is it? How many of us who have suffered from insomnia at different parts of our lives have longed that we had the ability to send ourselves to sleep and we just couldn't? And you're trying everything from when you were a kid to counting sheep, jumping over a fence, to doing everything that you could possibly think of to get to sleep, but you couldn't. It's something that happens to you. Here, this whole notion of the death of those who are trusting in Jesus, that it is this gentle, peaceful, falling asleep in Him that is temporary. Because that's the other thing about sleep. Sleep is not permanent, is it? We go to sleep at night expecting to get up in the morning. Sleep is a temporary thing. But when the Bible speaks of death, it talks about the death for those who are in Jesus Christ as a falling asleep. So let's stop straight away here before I go any further. Is that going to describe your death? Are you going to fall asleep in Jesus? Because it's only those who are in Jesus, who have seen that they just can't do anything of themselves to make themselves right before God. They can't change, can't stop, whatever it might be, whether it's swearing, drinking, sleeping about, whatever it is, their pride, whatever, it can be anything, but we can't stop it. Even if we want to, we need somebody who is more powerful, and that is God. We need somebody who counts us as precious. Us as precious. That was willing to come into this messed up world to secure a way for us to be forgiven and to be freed and to be accepted, to be cared for, to be looked after, to know that God is with us always, to know that we are safe, to know that when that time comes, we will fall asleep in Jesus. Are you going to fall asleep in Jesus? It's only in Him. Death is not the end. Part A, we fall asleep in Jesus. Part B, we wake to a family reunion. We wake up to a family reunion. That's what verse 14 says. We believe Jesus died and rose again, so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. They've fallen asleep with Him. They're now going to be brought with Jesus. Because they're going to be there with Jesus. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we who are left will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord's going to come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet calling God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them. Okay, so death, it speaks of, in the Bible, falling asleep, temporary. We're going to wake up to a family reunion. We are going to wake up to a family reunion where the head of that family is going to be present. Now, if there was a throne room as such in heaven, and if it was like some type of office that you may find in our particular generation with wall planners and whatever else, there would be a date fixed that would be highlighted among all the other days in the history of this world. And on that day, it would be circled, it would be highlighted, there would be lots of things pointing to that date because there has been a date set when God has served his notice on time, on this world, and ultimately on death itself. God has set time on this bereavement whole process because there's a family reunion that's going to take place because God is going to bring together all those who have fallen asleep in Him. They're going to wake up for this family reunion as the head of this family is going to be present. And these words tell us a little bit about what it's going to be like, that there's going to be music that's going to accompany that great event, that the angelic hosts are going to be lined up and they're going to be part of that glorious event, that there's going to be a sense in which the majestic, glorious splendor of Jesus, His unfiltered glory, His all-powerful reality is going to be present. And every single individual is going to see it. They're going to witness it. No one's going to miss out. From Adam, right at the very start of the history of this world, right up to the last baby that was born, before this event takes place, every single individual is going to witness this. So you can think of all the geniuses throughout history and all the villains. You can think of all the ordinary and all the extraordinary people. There's not going to be a single individual who's going to miss out on this particular spectacle. But just as there were two groups who view death in very different ways, so there's going to be two very different reactions on that day. Because there's going to be two very different faces on that day. Because one face, there's going to be a growing, beaming smile as the recognition begins to dawn that what Jesus promised is now unfolding. That's going to be one face. There's going to be another face, though. That's going to be very, very solemn. And it's almost as if you're going to see the color draining from that face. For the self-same reason. Why? Because exactly what Jesus promised was going to happen was now happening. But for them, it was too late. Why? Because they're not part of the family. They're not part of the family. They don't have their name written in that book of life. Because in that book of life and that ledger that's there and the details about who you are and who I am, there's not an entry there as saying when so-and-so came to life. When they were born again, where the hardened, stony heart was transformed into a beating heart of flesh. There's no entry there. Because having heard the message of Jesus and his invitation to live, he decided other things were more important. And so for them, they are in this category of people for whom the color is literally draining from their face. But for those for whom the gradual beaming smile is present, what Jesus promised has come true. What God's word has said has happened. And so we have the truth of Jesus coming back. So death is not the end. The Bible says death is a falling asleep. And it's a waking to a family reunion. But let me take this thirdly a step further. It is the waking to a royal family reunion almost. Because the way in which this is described, it speaks of, in the culture of that day, if somebody really significant was approaching a place, a town, a city, village, whatever it might be, that there would be individuals who would go out there as the first welcome party, as it were. That they would go out there to receive this welcome guest, and then they would accompany this welcome guest to meet with the rest of the people. And that's almost the image that you have here of those who had fallen asleep in Jesus. That they are those who are going to accompany the head of the family. They're going to accompany him as he comes to gather every one of his people from all the variety of different places in this world and the different people groups and languages. As he comes to gather them all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they're going to be with him. And so this is not simply a normal family reunion. This is going to be a reunion unlike anything else. And so far from missing out, which is one of the things that was really weighing heavily on the minds of these folks, far from missing out because they had died, they're actually going to be part of that welcoming party as the Savior comes to gather up his people. These words remind us death is not the end. There's a falling asleep. There is a waking to a family reunion, a royal family reunion, a regal family reunion, where it's all part of this family of God. We will be there to witness the awesome reality of the glory of our Savior. The glory he had before this world even began. We're going to see that glory. It's going to be the answer to that prayer that he prayed in John 17. And it's going to be the beginning of the answer of that prayer for us for the rest of our existence. Death is not the end. Second truth, time is going. Death is coming to an end, though. Death is coming to an end. We know that Jesus didn't live an isolated, insulated, germ-free, pain-free existence in this world. Jesus willingly came into a messed up world, and he knows what it's like to live in a messed up, broken world. He knows what it's like to be confronted by all the manner of experiences that you and I can go through, the good, the indifferent, the really horrendous. Jesus knows what that's like. Because the Bible's ultimate answer to suffering in this world is Jesus Christ. So Jesus knows what it is, for instance, to come into a family who are absolutely broken because of bereavement. He knows what it is to walk around the carnage that's been caused by the intrusion of death. Was he not confronted by the real raw emotion when he went in John 11 to Lazarus' home, and you've got Mary and Martha there, and it's just the raw grief that's there? Jesus knows. Jesus knows what that's like. And he knows more about death than just that. He knows more about death than just seeing the shattering impact that it has upon individuals, either then or today. Because he knows more about death because he's been through it. And he's come out the other side. And he's communicated to us. Because none of us have gone through death and come back to see what it's like. But he has. So his knowledge of death is not simply by observation, but it is by experience, by personal experience. Why? Why did he willingly choose to come into an environment where he would not simply observe, but he would experience death? Well, it's so that he could ultimately deal with death once and for all. Later on in the Bible, in fact, before this in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks there about some of the key components as to what the Christian faith actually is. And the resurrection of Jesus, his return from the dead, is one of these key components. And the description of Jesus and has been one who was raised from the dead, he's spoken of as being the prototype. He's been the first fruits, or the firstborn, the first of many who will now be raised from the dead. Because he has observed death and he's experienced death, but here's the thing, he's conquered death. Death did not have the last word. All of the hellish celebration that must have taken place with Satan and his demonic entourage when Jesus breathed his last, and he's thinking, yes, I've conquered, I've finally defeated him. I have killed the giver of life. I have extinguished the light of the world. He's gone. And you can just imagine the grating, awful, awful noises reverberating around hell. But Jesus didn't simply observe and experience. He conquered death. Because death was not the final word. And so he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the prototype. I know I'm showing my age, I'm doing that all the time these days, but back in the day, Tomorrow's World was a program that ran for decades. Tomorrow's World was great. It used to talk about, show us some of the latest inventions that very clever people had come up with. And these inventions were going to change the way we were going to live our lives. And you can think back to various different things that they spoke of. I remember watching an episode when they said tapes are going to be a thing of the past. A CD player, that's the way forward. And people, they don't even know what a CD player is. And so that's just the way life is. But Tomorrow's World, and what did it have on that program? It had the prototype. I said, listen what it does. And this is how we've tested it. And this is how we can manufacture it, because we've got one that works. Today's equivalent to Tomorrow's World is a program called Click. Didn't know that until yesterday. It's on BBC Two. I've never watched it, but it's meant to be the equivalent. And again, they show the prototypes. Because here's the thing, death is coming to an end through Jesus. And the impact of death will once and for all be dealt with through Jesus. But it's only as the raw material of our life is pressed into the mold of that prototype that death comes to an end. Listen to what I'm saying. It is only as the raw material of our lives is pressed into the mold of that prototype, into the work that Jesus has accomplished, that death is coming to an end. Because it means in Him, molded, shaped, pressed into the life that He wants us to have, living for Him, loving God, loving others, indwelt by His Spirit, with all the hope that we have and the promises He's given, that death is not the end. And that through His conquering, death itself is going to be destroyed. The funeral industry is going to be no more. Because when on that date in the calendar, this final time comes, not simply as time as we know it, is that coming to a conclusion, but death as we've experienced, that's coming to a conclusion as well. Why? Because of the one who observed, who experienced, and who conquered death. And that conquering of death impacts your life and my life tonight. Because all those who have looked to Him are in effect being molded into the shape of this prototype of the power, the conquering power of Jesus Christ to transform, to forgive, to be raised from the dead. But what about those who reject, you may say? What about those who don't want to have anything to do with the impact that Jesus may have upon their lives? Well, death is coming to an end as well in one sense. Because death as we know it is coming to an end. There is what the Bible describes, though, a second death. An eternal death. And that is the future for those who reject the life that's on offer in Jesus Christ. I started with an illustration from that book. Let me finish with one. A guy called Stephen Curtis Chapman was a Christian songwriter. I see my time's gone. Quite a famous guy. Back in 2008, he and his family had the tragedy of losing his 5-year-old daughter, Maria. Because he was prominent, he got lots of correspondence. He got lots of people getting in touch to try and see how much they were thinking of him and praying for him and all these things. There was one piece of correspondence that actually spoke the most to him. It was by a guy called, let me get his name, by a guy called Greg Laurie. He was a pastor himself, and he had gone through something similar, having lost his own son in a car accident. And he said to Stephen Curtis Chapman, remember, your future with Maria is infinitely greater than your past with her. Why? Because there's a family reunion coming. And the head of the family is going to be there. And every member of the family is going to be there. There's not going to be a home alone moment where somebody's going to accidentally be left behind. Every single one of God's people will be there together forever. Will you? Only in Jesus will you be there.